The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 24th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home, amazed at what had happened. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Good morning. Happy Easter. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Creator and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. I have to confess that preparing this sermon was totally agonizing. I stayed up until 3 o'clock this morning, changing things around, piles of books on my desk, and realized at about 3 a.m. that I had to give myself permission to fail. So if the message does not reach you, please listen closely to the lyrics of the hymns. Our sermon this morning is how Easter saved the cross. Yesterday after lunch, I had a fortune cookie. The fortune inside said, "Get ready to do something daring." And so, in the words of the great Lando Calrissian of Return of the Jedi, here goes nothing. If I were to identify one phrase in the Christian lexicon that makes absolutely no sense to me, it would be this: Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. Now, don't get up and leave. I'm going to try at least to resolve this, but just pause for a moment and think. When you say or repeat this phrase, what do you mean by it? We hear it so often, we probably take its meaning for granted, don't we? With some variation in wording, it appears weekly in our liturgies. We sing, for example, of Christ, the Lamb of God, whose death takes away the sin of the world, forgetting perhaps that Jesus was already forgiving sins before he died. In fundamentalist Christianity, now the dominant expression of Christianity in American culture, and by 2050, arguably, the world, believing Christ died for your sins and vicariously suffered on your behalf is literally dogma. Among the five fundamentals, it's listed after the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection and return of Jesus as essential, that is, fundamental, to the core beliefs of the Christian faith. The view, according to scholars, is called crucicentrism, the focus exclusively on Jesus' death as payment for our sins. Yet how strange that Jesus died for our sins appears nowhere in the historic Christian creeds. In the Apostles' Creed, for example, we profess our belief in Jesus Christ as God's only Son, who, as you know, was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, who descended into hell and rose again on the third day. Do you notice What's missing? It ain't in there. Nowhere does it say that Jesus died for our sins. And how strange, further still, that none of the Gospels, as well as the entire book of Acts, all 28 chapters, which I've read and love, with one exception, say nothing about Jesus dying for our sins. Curious. We need to get to the bottom of this, don't we? This was at about 2 a.m. I'm thinking, you better have an answer. But really, we haven't much time. So over the next few minutes, I'd like to take you on an abbreviated journey, one that winds briefly through the New Testament, forks into two separate trajectories, enters the world of C.S. Lewis's Narnia, leaves the world briefly, and finally returns to earth in the Apostle Paul. All in an effort to show how Easter saved the cross. Let's begin with Scripture. Take a look, if you wish, at Acts 10, our first reading, as printed in your bulletin. Acts, as you know, is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It was written by the same person. The Gospel of Luke treats the mission and ministry of God in and through Jesus Christ. The book of Acts picks up that ministry as it is continued by representatives of the early church. If you don't want to read the entire Gospel of Luke, by the way, Peter in Acts chapter 10 offers a complete summary of it in verses 36 to 43. So those are the cliff notes. For our purposes, it's verses 39 to 40 that are most important. Take a listen. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and Jerusalem, says Peter. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, a reference here to Deuteronomy 21. But God raised him on the third day. Notice again what's missing. Notice what ain't in there. Like the Apostles' Creed, the text never says he died for our sins. The same is true of Luke 24, our gospel reading for the day. Notice verse 7. There two men remind the women that Jesus said he must be handed over, crucified, and raised on the third day. Again, nothing about him dying for our sins. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have Jesus predict his death and resurrection each three times, never saying that the purpose of his death was to die for our sins. Now we're at about 2:15, and I'm starting to get really nervous. My question then is, what does Jesus say when it comes to the purpose of his death? The answer comes to us in two verses, one from the Gospel of Mark, the other from the Gospel of Matthew. There, Jesus describes death as a ransom. That is, a payment one makes to set hostages free. A ransom. Indeed, this is one of the more common ways the New Testament authors describe the purpose of Jesus' death. Revelation 5:9. By his blood, Jesus ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation, including Canada. Sorry, that's not in there. Or again, 1 Timothy 2:6. Christ Jesus, himself human, gave himself as a ransom for all. There's only one problem in these verses. None of them specify to whom the ransom was paid. Here's where that fork in the road appears. A fork where I think we can begin to understand what it means to say that Jesus died for our sins. Listen closely. The first path taken by the vast majority of early Christian theologians, called the Church Fathers, lasted for about 1,000 years. It maintains that the ransom was paid to evil powers, powers in opposition to God, powers that keep human beings and all of creation captive, powers that hold us hostage. Can you guess what these powers are? The Apostle Paul summarizes them repeatedly, especially in his letter to the Romans. Sin, death, and the devil. Sin, death, and the devil. Sin is a power that enslaves us, that compels us to do things that are not in our best interest, things that lead to self-destruction. Satan is a personification of sin. Christ, in turn, pays the price by entering into the battle with these powers on our behalf, succumbing to the apparent defeat to Satan on the cross. The ransom, as it were, is paid, but the story isn't over. The resurrection turns the seeming defeat of Jesus. Let me repeat that. The resurrection turns the seeming defeat of Jesus into the victory of life over death, which is what we celebrate on Easter. The victory of life over death, revealing God's ultimate control over the universe and freeing us from the power of sin and our bondage to Satan. Christ, the victor, or Christus victor in Latin, breaks the bonds of sin and death, first by paying a ransom to evil powers with his death, but then overcoming these powers ultimately in the resurrection. The cross, in turn, taken by itself, is only a tragedy. Without the resurrection, the powers of sin and death remain unbroken, which explains why Paul, in our second reading, take a look at it, 1 Corinthians 15:17, says that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The cross alone is not enough. The gospel message of early Christianity, we discover, treats death and resurrection as a single redemptive unit. You cannot separate them. You cannot have one without the other. Only Easter, as it were, can save the cross. Now we're at about 2:40. So why is it, I wondered, that so many Christians focus exclusively on the death of Jesus as the source of salvation? Why is it that Mel Gibson, in his Passion of the Christ, devotes hours to the suffering of Jesus and just 2 minutes to his resurrection? How can these people ignore what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, that if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins, still in bondage to sin and its power? How can they ignore the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of which speak of the cross, but which make the resurrection the focal point and victory, indeed, the crucial turning point in history? Well, the answer is actually somewhat simple. Instead of saying Christ's death paid a ransom to the devil or to the powers of evil that held human beings hostage, they carve the other fork in the road, saying that Jesus' death paid a debt to God. That's the difference. This was the argument Anselm of Canterbury, a monk of the Middle Ages, made about 1,000 years after Christ. God, he said, created a world of harmony, order, and beauty. Human beings chose to disrupt this harmony, bringing disorder through disobedience. They rebelled like teenagers. To make things right, to reestablish God's cosmic order. I don't know why I just picked on teenagers. I'm not picking on you. To make things right, to reestablish cosmic order, we owe a debt to God we cannot pay. We have nothing to offer, the argument goes. So God becomes human and pays the debt off for us. When Christians therefore say Jesus died for our sins, they could be saying at least two things. Jesus pays a debt we owe to God, this path, either to restore the broken order of justice and the harmony of creation, or as the Protestant theologian John Calvin will later argue, to appease God's anger at sin. Or they could take this path. Jesus, like a brave, victorious knight, pays with his life by entering the fray of a cosmic battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil, battling darkness himself, only to ultimately be victorious in and through the resurrection, freeing us from the burden and yoke of sin's power and our enslavement to death. The first of these models, this path, is called the satisfaction theory. It says that Jesus pays a price to satisfy God's anger or wrath. The resurrection here is at best an afterthought. The second of these, or really the first, is Christus Victor. It stresses the theme of victory. In the fray, as I said, of a cosmic battle between good and evil, God's Son, Jesus, engages the enemies of God, sin, death, and the devil. He's killed, which signifies an apparent defeat of God and the victory of Satan. But then Jesus' resurrection turned that seeming defeat into a great victory. And so we have our answer to the question of what it means to say that Jesus died for our sins. For some, it means that he died to pay off God. The sacrifice was to God on behalf of Jesus for us. For others, Jesus died as the cost of battle. The sacrifice of Jesus was in his fight against powers inimical to God. And now, 250 for a quiz. First, which view, the victory view or the satisfaction view, did Martin Luther and the Lutherans take? Well, the answer is both. But Luther emphasized Christus Victor, and we know that in part because of the hymns that he wrote, including his most famous, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." What about subsequent Lutherans, Orthodox Lutherans, Lutherans of the 16th and later 17th century? They followed Anselm more than Luther, but the hymnody, the music, preserved the tradition of Christus Victor. The cantor and his choir save us all. The hymn of the day will make this clear. It stresses the victory of Christ over powers inimical to God. What about, finally, evangelical Protestants and fundamentalist Christians? The answer here is really interesting. They do often follow Calvin's version of Anselm's view, which is to say that Jesus died to pay off God, to satisfy God's wrath. Humanity owes a debt to God, and Jesus pays it on the cross. He satisfies it, not to reestablish order and harmony, but to appease God's anger at sin, making God's anger, rather than the removal of sin, the focus. But here's something fascinating. Remember I said we'd stop over briefly at C.S. Lewis's Narnia? C.S. Lewis is loved by American evangelicals, yet Lewis actually preferred the Christus Victor approach. He was a secret Lutheran. It was that model or view of atonement, of reconciliation with God, that would inform the great Battle of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan, representing Christ, defeats the forces of opposition and evil in a battle to free the captives. And where else, surprisingly, do we hear echoes of this Christus Victor, of death being turned into new life? We see it in the actions of one not of this world, but another, the great Admiral James T. Kirk, who sacrifices his ship, the Enterprise, for the well-being of his crew in the third Star Trek movie. "My God, Bones," he says as he watches the ship descend in flames, "what have I done?" "What you had to do," Bones replies, "what you always do, turn death into a fighting chance to live." This, we discover, is what God did in Jesus Christ. He turned death into a fighting chance to live. 259. Dear friends in Christ, we started by asking what it means when people say Jesus died for their sins. For some, it means he paid a debt to God. For others, it means he paid with his life in the fight against powers of evil, powers of bondage and oppression, only to be vindicated by God in and through the resurrection. How do we evaluate these approaches? What other options might we have? Well, that question would take a lot longer than I have, but I will share one criticism that I heard recently at a conference by the philosopher of religion, John Caputo. He said regarding Anselm's view, the payment to God view, Anselm being a monk, you recall, this is a quote, "The idea of sacrificing one's child for others could have only come from a celibate." I'll leave it there. There are so many ways. But for my part, writes the theologian Gustav Alain, who was a favorite of C.S. Lewis's, "I am persuaded that no form of Christian teaching has any future before it except such as can keep steadily in view the reality of evil in the world and go to meet the evil with a battle song of triumph. Evil in all its forms, powers of economic and political oppression, the power of addiction, which as Paul describes sin, compels us to do what we do not want to do and ultimately leads to our destruction. Forces of consumption and greed. The gospel of Christus Victor is the good news that Christ overcame these forces, overcame sin, death, and the devil, freeing us, empowering us to do the same. For this he died, and for this God raised him from the dead. Cross and resurrection must go together, for without the resurrection, as Paul says, we are still in our sins, and the powers, however we define them, spiritual, psychological, political, economic, have not been overcome. And if God can't overcome them through the resurrection, no one can. This Easter, you are raised in Christ. In Christ, God has overcome what thwarts you, what is inimical to your life. Be empowered by what God has done. And all God's people said, Amen.